We're going to read our Bible passage for this morning, which is in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 28 and reading to verse 50. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." The spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at what Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about him. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this child, a little child in my name, welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Right, Luke 9 then, verses 28 to 50. And maybe a quick recap. Last week we had a week away from Luke's Gospel. So those of you here had Titus chapter 1 with Oliver. Those of you at the church weekend away had some thinking about Christian and what the Bible teaches about our conscience. We're up to that point in Luke's Gospel the week before. We'd been thinking, hadn't we, and repeatedly thinking and banging the drum again and again that we were looking at Jesus' identity. So Luke begins his entire account, Luke 1, with words that are there to encourage a guy called Theophilus to be sure that all the things he's heard about Jesus are really true, that he can trust them. And then we said, particularly from Luke 7, verse 1 through to where we are at the minute, there has been a whole load of things that Luke has brought together and shown us. Stories of things Jesus did and said, miracles, displays of power over sickness and demons and nature and even death, to show us that Jesus is different, to show us that Jesus is special. He cured people that nobody else could help. We saw that a couple of times, didn't we? He then helped people who nobody else would go near. He acted with incredible compassion and with kindness. And after feeding a large crowd of at least 5,000 men, so a much bigger crowd than 5,000 people, and feeding them all with the contents of what would be an average first century lunchbox, Jesus then says to the disciples, "So, who do people say I am?" And the answers are pretty spectacular. They don't hit the spot straight away, but they're pretty spectacular, aren't they? John the Baptist come back from the dead. Well, Herod's a bit surprised by that because he chopped John's head off. So that would be a bit strange if that was Jesus. And others say, well, one of the prophets from old has come back to bring messages from God. And then Jesus says, well, hold on then. Who do you say I am? Given all that they've seen, all that they've heard, all the time they've spent with Jesus, all that's been going on, Jesus says to them, well, who do you then say that I am? And Peter, who often speaks first and often seems to speak for the rest or on behalf of the rest, says, God's Messiah. And there it is. That is what Luke has been wanting us to see. It's the thing, one of the big things he wants Theophilus to be certain about, but it's one of the things he wants everybody who happens to read his gospel to believe. That's what he's been pointing towards. Jesus isn't simply a good teacher. He isn't simply a prophet from God. He is God's son, the Messiah, the long-promised king, the chosen one. And after that wonderful declaration from Peter, Jesus immediately then goes on to try and set the expectations for what it means that he's the Messiah. So he doesn't say to Peter, you've not got it right. He's taking that, Peter's right. You are God's Messiah, and Jesus then is right. Well, this is what it's going to mean. But it doesn't start how we imagine, does it? Because he starts by saying to them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. This is not the glorious king ascending to a throne to rule the people right here, right now, that they all expected. It's not what the majority were hoping for now. And he then goes on to say, well, if that's what is coming for me, then for those who follow me, it's not going to be a triumphant procession to a palace. Look at look at chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. It does covered a couple of weeks ago. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I'm not going to dive into that. You want to think about that. Daz covered it a couple of weeks ago. But the context of where we're at this morning in verses 28 to 50, that's key. Because look at the very beginning of verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this. Okay, so that's what's ringing in their ears. That's what Luke wants us to be remembering. Look, this is what Jesus has just said. He's just said, I'm going to die and rise again. He's just said, following me looks like these things. And now this section, about 8 days, just over a week, after laying down what discipleship is going to involve, how it's not going to be a walk in the park, Jesus takes Peter, James and John up on a mountain to pray. Now, I guess what we're supposed to be thinking is, right, those words about discipleship are still rattling around in their heads. And they form the backdrop for what comes next. So on the mountain, they're on there to pray, and all of a sudden, Jesus' appearance changes. His face changes. His clothes become bright like a flash of lightning, shining like the visions of the glorious Son of Man in Daniel and John's own vision later of Jesus in Revelation 1. Except this is not a vision. This is happening right there in front of them. Not only that, not only does Jesus' appearance change and he stands in this as this glorious figure, but Moses and Elijah also then stand, we're told, in glorious splendor, speaking with Jesus. See, at this point, there is a veil pulled back and we see something of another world. I mean, as a very encouraging side note, one of the things we can take away from this is there is a glorious life after death, right? Moses and Elijah are stood there alive and well talking to Jesus in glorious splendor. See, there is another world that we can't see. But just because we can't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. There it is. Moses and Elijah, standing in glorious splendor, speaking with the Lord Jesus, also in this glorious light. Anyway, that's a slight side note. There's debate, depending on where you read and where you read it, over why Moses and Elijah were the two people who appear with Jesus at this point in time. You can go and, if you're really interested in all that debate, you can go and look at it. There's a couple of things that I think are worth seeing, and it's probably a combination of these two. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. So if you think about the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, they're the two people who most likely come to mind. Moses being the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible down under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. And prophets, if you think of a big prophet, a major prophet who did loads of stuff, Elijah is probably one of the ones who comes to mind. They often represent that. But also, Moses points us to the Exodus. Think about Moses, you think about the Ten Commandments, you think about crossing the Red Sea, you think about the plagues, the escape from Egypt. But Elijah was also linked to future hope. So think about when people say, well, who is this? Is, you know, John the Baptist, and Jesus is not. No, Elijah has come, and he points to John the Baptist. He is the one who is, I guess, the modern day Elijah. He's the one come preparing the way for the Lord's. Elijah was linked with the idea of a future hope, and Moses was clearly linked with an Exodus. And we don't have to guess what they were talking about. I mean, we don't get word for word the whole conversation, but we don't have to guess what they're talking about, because Luke tells us, doesn't he? They were talking about Jesus' departure. Now, what's interesting about that? The word departure, there we have it written as departure in English. In Greek, it's the word for Exodus. So what are they talking about? Moses, Jesus, Elijah, they're talking about Jesus' Exodus. They talk about his death and his resurrection. They talk about Jesus going to Jerusalem to achieve salvation and to rescue people from their sins. They talk about Jesus dying and rising again, which does what? Gives hope for eternal life for a future. So I don't think it's insignificant. God didn't just pluck two random Old Testament figures out and say they'll go and have a chat with Jesus. Moses and Elijah are there for a reason. Here is Jesus fulfilling all of that. As he goes to die and rise again, here is the true Exodus. The one that one pointed forward to, that Moses was involved in. Here is the true future glorious hope, the one that Elijah pointed forward to. Now, Peter, James, and John were told they're tired. But when they're fully awake, Peter says, well, why don't we build three tents? Let's celebrate. This is a great and great occasion. Let's make one for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. He obviously doesn't want this experience to end now that he's aware of what's going on. But Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. See, the suggestion is wide of the mark. It's not appropriate. Partly because, first of all, Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He is way above them. As amazing as they were, as wonderful as their lives were, as incredible as some of the things God did through each one of them, they're looking and had been looking forward to Jesus coming. They are servants of Jesus, servants of the King. And now as they speak with him, they know what he's going to do. They know where he's going. They know what he's about to achieve. And that's what they looked forward to and longed for all those hundreds or thousands of years before he was even born. Now, Jesus doesn't respond to Peter's idea, doesn't he? He doesn't turn around and say, it's okay, Peter, don't worry about building any tents, we'll be fine. Because we don't get that. Peter suggests it, but then almost instantly something else happens. While he was speaking, Peter probably doesn't even get the words out of his mouth fully. A cloud appeared, we read, and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. So not only have they seen Jesus gloriously transformed, they've seen Moses and Elijah in glorious splendor, and then a cloud descends on the mountain and God speaks. A cloud is again a pointer towards God's glorious presence. You can find a lot of mentions of that in the Old Testament if you want to. One of them is in Exodus 40, verse 35. The words God speaks then here are from heaven, and they are very similar to Jesus' baptism. If you look back earlier to in Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus is God's son. Same, we're told that he is chosen or beloved, but this time we're told to listen to him. And that again echoes something from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, they were told that there would be a prophet who would come like Moses, but who would be greater than Moses. Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Now here it is, all of these things should be really sparking in the minds of the disciples and joining together, right? Here it is. This is what they're seeing. This is what is happening. And the key seems to be, listen to Jesus. That's the command, isn't it? From the Father as he speaks. And we'll think about that in a minute. But for the disciples, this is a wonderful kindness from God that they get to experience this. Think about it. Peter has just declared what? You are God's Messiah. But then Jesus said, yeah, but I'm going to die. And they go, hold on a minute, that's not what we thought. They were expecting glory and triumph, and what they're hearing is that Jesus is going to die. That's not glorious, and that's not triumphant in their mind. Now, just over a week later, probably with that somewhere in the back of their mind, still spinning around, they get a glimpse of his glory. They get a glimpse of Jesus' glory front and center. They get a glimpse of the glory of the Son of Man. They get confirmation that there is a glorious afterlife for those who love God. They get a glimpse of a glorious future. They get a pointer to the second coming of Jesus as the Messiah in all glory and all splendor. It's not happening now immediately, but it is coming. And then they hear the voice of God remind them that Jesus is his son. That he is the chosen one. The one they were expecting. He is the Messiah. Confirmed. God says it. And although they might not be able to get their heads around everything, although they might not understand all that's going on at the moment, they need to listen to him. Because if they listen to him, they'll understand his uniqueness. If they listen to him, they'll understand his call. They'll understand why he's got to go and do what he's going to do. And they'll understand the end. Now, regardless of whether we understand it, regardless of whether what's going on around us might be chaotic, regardless of what things might look like on the surface, regardless of our circumstances, as many and varied and complicated as they may be, regardless of the state of the church, locally, nationally, worldwide, we still need to listen to Jesus. Regardless. Because what he says is true. And because what he says will happen. See, the disciples had all they needed right there. They'd seen, they'd heard, the evidence was clear. And we've got more, not less than them. We've got it all recorded. Put it in Luke's gospel here, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, John's gospel. Put the entirety of scripture in its canon complete for us. We can see and know that the departure that Jesus and Moses and Elijah talked about happened. Because Jesus went to the cross and died and was buried and was raised in accordance with the scriptures. So we can be confident then that he will come again. See, the event on the mountaintop here leads Peter to write years later in 2 Peter, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. They saw it. They heard it. They were there. Peter says, look, we're not making it up. We were there. We saw it. It is true. It is real. Jesus is the glorious Son of God, the glorious King of the kingdom of God. And so much as God spoke from heaven in the presence of the disciples and said, listen to him, that's what we've got to ask ourselves now. Are we listening to Jesus? I'm not asking if you're picking up your Bible and reading it. I'm not asking if you're attending church regularly, although they are both good things to do. But you can do both of them and not be listening to Jesus. You can be doing more than both of them and not be listening to Jesus. It is very easy to hear the words of Jesus, but presume that we already know what they mean. The disciples hear Jesus' words, don't they? But because they already know what they think the Messiah should be like, they think Jesus is wrong. They can't conceive of anything different than the idea they've already got in their heads, even though Jesus is directly telling them something different. And we might look at them and think, oh, come on, disciples, what's the matter with you? But my goodness, we do exactly the same thing, don't we? We think we know what Jesus is like. We think we know what Jesus wants from us. And therefore, when we read something that contradicts that, we find a way to explain it away. I've already got this sorted. That can't be right. Jesus can't really be asking me to do that, can he? Jesus can't really be saying, nah, it can't be. Jesus isn't actually expecting me to give up those things, is he? Jesus is not really saying, it's just a picture, isn't it? Take up your cross daily and follow me. That thing will be really difficult if I do that. Jesus surely can't be saying that he wants me to suffer. That thing will make me happy. Jesus surely can't be denying it to me. Listen to him, God says. Listen to him. Unfortunately for us, isn't it, we have that arrogance and pride in our hearts that says we think we know better. We think we know better than Jesus. But we don't. Jesus is gloriously revealed to us in the Word of God. We are given all the evidence we need to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the only Savior, that he is the one true Lord, that he will come back and judge the living and the dead. See, there is no one greater than Jesus. So if that's the case, are we really, in the cold light of day, going to second guess or question his words? Do we really think we know better? See, when something doesn't add up, we've done the maths wrong. When something doesn't add up, we've got to listen to Jesus. When something is difficult, of which there will be many, many, many things. I don't pretend to know all that's going on in anybody's life at any given moment, because there will be way more than we ever let anybody know. But just because it might be incredibly complicated and people might not understand it if we tell them, Jesus does, and so we've got to listen to him. It's no good avoiding Jesus' voice. It's no good avoiding scripture. It's no good avoiding allowing your church family to speak into your life when things are difficult, because that's where the truth is going to come from, isn't it? From Jesus, from God's word, not from somebody we watch on YouTube, not from the newspaper, not from our friends and family who aren't saved. The truth is not going to come from them that is going to help us deal with it, ultimately. They might say some helpful things, but if we're not listening to Jesus, we're going to go off. And something we thought is challenged or corrected by Scripture, guess who's right? Why? Because God is the holy, majestic, eternal, incomprehensible, all those other words we've been thinking about, God of the universe. And he has revealed himself to us in his word, and he made us, and he loves us, and he wants what's best for us. So when he speaks, we just need to listen. They then come down from the mountain, and it's the next day, so presumably it was night, so I can imagine they were tired, probably, especially if they climbed a hill too. But anyway, they come down, and a big crowd meets them, and there's a problem. A man whose only son is regularly seized by a demon and thrown into convulsions is desperately looking for help, because in his words, this demon scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. But so far, the other 9 of the 12 who weren't on the mountain haven't been able to drive the demon out. And the failure of the disciples to heal the boy boils down to a failure of trust. They've not relied on God to do it. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, look at you unbelieving and perverse generation. He picks up language from Deuteronomy where it describes the people being unfaithful to God in the covenant they made through him. It picks up similar language. Paul uses it the same in Philippians 2 to describe the world that we live in as we shine like stars as Christians holding out the word of God or holding on to the word of God. And yet Jesus' words are a rebuke, but they are full of compassion and patience and grace, aren't they? He bears with them. He acts in kindness towards the dad and the son. Because very simply we read, Jesus healed the boy, freed him from the demon, and everybody is amazed. And they marvel at the greatness and power of God. We've seen it before, haven't we? You don't need to say it again. We know Jesus has this power and this authority. But the reality is, Jesus is trying to help them see that his presence and his power and his authority demand a response. A response of trust. And so what is our response to Jesus? Is it one of trust? It's actually, if we don't trust him, we're not going to listen to him. Can we see that Jesus is different, that he is unique, that he is worth following? And will we trust him with our lives? Will we trust him, as we just thought about in the children's talk, with our eternity? Will we turn in repentance from sin and receive the welcome and forgiveness that we need from Jesus? Now, while the people are still amazed, Jesus stands up and he predicts his death again. And I think Luke deliberately puts the success of the healing and the marveling of the crowd in stark contrast to the rejection that's coming. Here is Jesus healing this boy, amazing the crowds, and yet the very next thing we read is he's going to be rejected. And look how Jesus prefaces what he says to them. Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. Listen carefully. God's just told Peter, James and John on the mountain to listen to Jesus. Now Jesus is telling all those who are in front of him that they need to listen, they need to pay careful attention, they need to take note of what he's about to tell them. But even with that ringing in their ears, they still don't get it. Now, it's not all their fault, is it? There's an element to which they're kept from fully understanding. But the reality is, it is because they cannot conceive of a suffering Messiah. They cannot get their heads round that the Messiah is not exactly what they thought he was going to be. How on earth can he be a glorious king if he's going to be handed over and killed? How can he even be handed over if he's got all power and authority? Who's going to overpower him and take him away? Isn't he the promised king? Isn't he supposed to rule forever? How can a dead man rule forever? Suffering and dying can't be part of the plan, really, can it? But that is why they need to listen to Jesus. Because he's going to give them the true and the correct and the full understanding of what kind of Messiah he is. He's going to tell them what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. He's going to pull together all the things that they need to know to understand who he is and what he's going to do. Jesus is going to join the dots for them if they will listen to what he says. They had a picture of the Messiah. They had a job description. They thought they knew the character in their minds. So when Jesus' description doesn't fit, they think he must be wrong. We've said that already, haven't we? But let's not fall into the same trap. Let's not think, please let's not think that we know better than Jesus. Because that's what it boils down to. They think they know better, so they don't listen. It is really amazing arrogance, isn't it? And yet it is arrogance that we are all guilty of. So let's ask the Lord to give us the humility to listen. If what we understand is contradicted by Jesus, then it is us that needs to change. Which also brings us, doesn't us, to the next thing, which is the character of true greatness. You know this, we're going through the second half a lot faster than the first. After Jesus has just spoken about his death, the disciples then have an argument. Who's top dog? They're effectively playing a game of top trumps. If you ever come round to my house and play with one of our sets of top trumps, don't play with our son, because I'm pretty sure he's memorized all the cards. So you won't win. But that's what they're playing, aren't they? Top trumps. I'm better than him because I've done this. I'm better than him because I've done this. Who's going to be the greatest? Well, maybe Peter. He talks all the time, but sometimes he says stupid stuff. So maybe it won't be him. We think, come on, guys. Look what you've just seen. Look what you've just heard. Look what you've been witnessing for all this time. Why are you having this argument? And we laugh at them, and yet we do the same thing again, don't we? The disciples are so much a mirror for us. We play the comparison game. I've served longer than they have. I've done more jobs in the church than they have. I go to more meetings than they have. My gifts are much more evident and obvious than theirs. Or we think about things that we do and don't do. We mark it on whether we smoke or drink or swear or whatever else it might be, as though they are the badges of honour. It's nonsense, isn't it? When it comes to greatness, Jesus turns human thinking upside down. He brings a little child into the midst and stands the little child beside him and says, look, welcoming a child like this in my name means welcoming me and welcoming my father. Now, children had higher value in Judaism than they did in the surrounding culture, but they were rarely seen, never mind heard. There was no status for a child in society. A child had no power. So welcoming a child is in no way any kind of power play. It wasn't going to advance your career. It wasn't going to earn you respect. It wasn't going to enable you to climb the corporate ladder. And so Jesus is just undermining any of the usual ways people thought about power and status and importance. He says greatness is not tied to those things. Greatness is simply about humble service of all, regardless of whoever they might be. And so if we're tempted to think, you know what, if one of the local football players became a Christian, or we welcomed a company executive into church, that would be more significant than reaching the homeless guy sat outside Spa or welcoming the drug addict, then we've fallen at the trap of the disciples right here, because we think that status is what's going to win the gospel a hearing. Nonsense. In fact, if you read Luke's gospel in particular, the emphasis all the way through Luke's gospel is on the outsider, on the outcast, the one of little power and of little status. Luke highlights all those people as the people who come to Jesus and receive him and are saved. There shouldn't be any cliques in a church. There shouldn't be any hierarchy of who we talk to and who we invest time in and who we hang out with, because we should be welcoming people, whoever they are, in the name of Jesus, welcoming them to hear the gospel, welcoming them with love and with care. Now again, we don't have time to go into all the possible ways this might apply, but I guess we need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to expose in us the wrong attitudes we have here. Because we all have them. I have them. I know I do. And remember that then there's grace and forgiveness. Because Jesus is gentle in his correction of the disciples all the way through this passage. He could have been like, man, I've told them it all. Let's just ditch this 12 and get a new 12. But he doesn't, does he? He keeps gently pointing them back to the truth. And even after that gentle dressing down, John pipes up, maybe wanting some credit and a bit of positive affirmation from Jesus and a bit of a pat on the back. So he says, look, master, you know what we did? We saw somebody driving out demons in your name, so we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Now, whatever John's reason was for that, maybe it's because he thought, well, this guy's not one of the 12. And so actually John was just being really narrow-minded. Maybe he was concerned, well, Jesus just talked about discipleship, but this guy seems to be out on his own. He's not really doing what we thought it was about. He hasn't thrown his lot in with Jesus. Maybe he shouldn't be doing it. Maybe slightly more positive for John's reasoning. But either way, it doesn't matter, because watch Jesus' response. Don't stop him. Jesus says, for whoever is not against you is for you. Now, would it be much easier for us if everyone who claimed to be a Christian perfectly obeyed Jesus. Oh yeah, that would be so much easier, wouldn't it? Because then we wouldn't have to think, well, are they really following Jesus or not? But that's not the case. Wouldn't it be really helpful if everybody who followed Jesus believed exactly the same thing because we all had perfect knowledge? Oh yeah, that'd be so much easier. But it's not the case. And so Jesus has to teach this to the disciples. And we need to learn this that he teaches to the disciples. Anyone who is not against us is for us. When Jesus comes again, he'll address all the questions of loyalty and obedience to him justly. We don't have to do that. When Jesus comes again, everything will be laid bare. All the motives of everyone's heart in everything they've ever done will be clear. Because he knows it all. And so actually our job is not to be so much bothered about what everybody else is doing out there and whether they're doing it right, but crack on with what Christ has commanded and called each of us to do. What he has called us as a church to do. We are to get on with loving and serving the Lord wholeheartedly and encouraging others as they love and serve the Lord. We might not agree on everything with them, but if they're serving Jesus, we should be encouraged by that. Because whoever is not against us is for us. Now again, there's loads more we could have said than that, and we just don't have time. But what is amazing actually through all of this, as we read and as we summarize here, Jesus told the disciples what it's going to be like to be a follower of his. He's told them the cost, hasn't he? And then immediately after hearing what the cost of discipleship is, we find failures on multiple accounts of the disciples. Peter doesn't understand the full gravity of what's going on in the mountain, so he suggests that they build shelters at the bottom of the mountain. The others have failed to drive out a demon. They all then fail to grasp what Jesus is talking about when he says he'll be handed over. Then they fail to understand what true greatness is and start an argument with each other. And then they think somehow they've got an exclusive right to minister for Jesus. But again, Jesus is patient with them, isn't he? Every time they fail and fall, he explains it to them. He teaches them. He bears with them. And so therefore, there is a lesson again for us, isn't it? To be patient. Patient with ourselves. Because it is frustrating when we sin, isn't it? And we mess up again and we think, oh my goodness, what am I doing? Christ is patient with us now. He draws us back to himself. He's gracious and merciful to us. But equally then we need to be patient with each other in that. Because none of us has got it sorted. None of us is perfect. Every one of us is a work in progress. Sometimes we need to remember that we've got to walk before we can run. Maybe even that we've got to crawl before we can walk. We all need to then humbly sit and listen to Jesus and learn. Which means actually as we come to the communion table in a few minutes, we can remember, can't we, that it speaks to us of a patient and kind Saviour. It speaks to us of the Lord who is full of mercy and full of grace. The Lord who knows the depths of our hearts, the depths of the sin that resides there, and yet loves us and chose to save us. And he doesn't regret that. But he does want us to repent and run to him. See, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is forgiveness for every time we fail. And so as we come to the bread and the cup, we do that knowing that there is a welcome there for all who repent and believe. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can see again the greatness and glory of Jesus. We can see his patience and kindness towards the failings of the disciples. And we pray that those two things would be true for us, that we'd see his greatness and know that he's patient with our failings. And we do pray that we'd heed your words on the top of that mountain to listen to the King, to listen to your Son, to listen to the Chosen One, and have our lives transformed by his words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.